Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, as we'll look at verses 16 through 21 today. Now, last week, we saw Jesus begin his public ministry in his home region of Galilee by going from town to town and preaching in their synagogues. Today, we will see a summary of the message he preached. And in this message, he claims to be the Lord's Messiah. And he claims that he is bringing salvation to God's people. So let us now turn to the Word of God and hear this message of salvation proclaimed by the one who brings salvation. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read through verse 21. Hear the Word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all of the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures, seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. Now, to build off of what Brother Luke shared with us, before we get too deeply into the text, I want to make one practical point out of necessity. And that is the manner in which Christ preaches his message. Luke does not give a detailed account of the Sabbath worship in the synagogue during the first century, but rather he is focused on what Jesus does and how he preaches and what he says. And quite frankly, the manner in which Jesus preaches has a direct impact on how I preach and on how we as a church should study the Bible. When Jesus is going from town to town preaching in their synagogues, he is preaching expositionally. That is, when Jesus preaches, he opens up the scriptures and he reads them. That's what we do. If you think about our services, both on Sunday and on Wednesday, what do? Our whole entire service is focused upon the Word of God. So, the only time in our entire service that it is infallible is when we are either reading, praying, singing, or proclaiming God's Word. But specifically, when we are reading God's Word. Because here's the fact. Jesus speaks infallibly. Because he is God in the flesh. And even though he speaks infallibly, what does he do? He preaches from the written word of God. So verse 16 tells us he stood up and he read. And what did he read? Verse 17, from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And then from the scriptures, he explains the text to his hearers. And he reveals how that scripture reveals salvation history, especially how it relates to him and what it means for his hearers. Now, to be clear, Luke does not record an entire sermon. but only a summary of the message that Jesus preached. But from this summary, we see how sermons should be patterned. Now, hear me. I said should be patterned. It doesn't mean that everyone who preaches patterns their sermons this way. If there is a standard for preaching, though, then Jesus is that standard. And I want my preaching and the preaching of this church to be modeled after Jesus. Furthermore, this is the type of preaching modeled for us by the apostles throughout the New Testament. They preach from the Old Testament, and they tell us how Jesus fulfills those scriptures which pointed to him in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is types and shadows. It typifies Christ. It's pointing to Christ. Christ comes and it says, "Here I am, the one you've been waiting to worship, the one who is bringing salvation to Israel and to all the world." And then the New Testament letters tell us Christ is the fulfillment of those, and this is how you should live in accordance with that message. Therefore, it would be wise for us and for myself to model our preaching after the preaching of Jesus and his disciples. And therefore, apostolic preaching is expositional preaching. We allow the inerrant and infallible Word of God to be the source and guide to our preaching. This is why I always invite you to open up your copy of God's Word, to find where we're reading from, to read more scripture than what we are studying so that we see it in context, so that you can see and judge if what I say about the text aligns with what God is saying in the text. I want to preach what God says. I don't want to preach what I think unless my thinking aligns with the Word of God. Now, there's a saying I normally live by, which is, if I come to a passage in the Scriptures and it says that my opinion is wrong, then my opinion is wrong and I need to change it to align it with Scripture. Now, the major difference between my preaching and the preaching of Jesus, though, is that when I preach fallibly. I can interpret a scripture wrong. I can misspeak. I can say the wrong things. But when Jesus preaches, he preaches infallibly. He's the only preacher who every word that he said was true and was aligned with his Father. He could not speak infallibly. But now with that in mind about how we are to preach and model our preaching after Jesus, let us turn to the text of Scripture to see how it reveals salvation history in Christ and what it means for us and how we can live in accordance with it. So as we saw in verses 14 and 15 last week, Jesus is making his way around Galilee and preaching his message in the local synagogues. Now, when we think of a Jewish synagogue, we often picture a building much like this that resembles a church. And for the most part, that is not inaccurate. But in towns like Migdol or Magdala, depending on what century you're speaking of it, and towns like Capernaum, there were distinct buildings that were dedicated to being a place of worship known as synagogues. Much like our church building is a dedicated space to the worship of God that we call a church. However, not every town had the ability or the means to construct a dedicated building for worship. Therefore, in these poor towns, much like Nazareth, a synagogue was the gathering of the people in a particular place and for a particular reason: to worship God on the Sabbath and obey the fourth commandment. Now, that's a lot like a church. We have a dedicated building for our worship, and our building does not make us a church. Rather, what makes us a church is that it's the gathering of a particular people in a particular place for a particular reason. So when Jesus is traveling and teaching in synagogues, it's speaking of a gathered people. Like we are gathered here today. We are gathered every Sunday and every Wednesday for a particular reason, in a particular place, and we do it because God commands us to do it, but we also do it because we love God. So that's what makes us a church. That we are God's people called out from the world and united to Christ and united in fellowship to one another. Now, in most of these small towns, their meeting place was often a modified room in a private home. And this is probably the case for the town of Nazareth. As we discussed previously, Nazareth had a small population of people, probably between 200 to 400. And we know Nazareth is poor because in the excavations of it, there has never been found any public structure like a synagogue. They've never found a synagogue in Nazareth. And there are no paved streets. Their streets were just dirt roads. So it's a poor town. But as we know, Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus, where he was raised by Joseph and Mary. We see that in the text today. And so Jesus returns home to proclaim good news to his poor neighbors. Now, for Jesus, this would have been a moment of both nostalgia and fulfillment. As we know, Joseph and Mary were observant of the law of God. And they would have attended the synagogue faithfully on the Sabbath because it's part of the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy. So they would have gone to synagogue every Saturday, unless there was something keeping them from it that was legally allowed, like a woman's menstruation cycle. But they would have gone to Sabbath every Saturday to hear God's word read and to worship him with God's people. And now, this is the place where Jesus comes to teach, the place where he worshipped his Father the most throughout his lifetime. It's a moment of nostalgia. It's a moment of fulfillment for him to now come and say, this hope that you have been proclaiming for my entire life, this is the day that it is being answered. So he's come to proclaim good news to those he has grown up worshiping with. And the good news he will proclaim is that all their hopes in the promises of God will find their fulfillment in him. This is rather astounding for the citizens of Nazareth as well. For the last 30 years, they've been worshiping with and watching this Messiah grow up. In fact, they were probably pouring into his life, speaking to him about God. However, as we will see next week, his neighbors will not accept him or his message. Rather, they will reject him and seek to end his life. But Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue on this particular Sabbath, not to be a listener and a fellow worshiper, but to be the teacher and to worship God through preaching. For in verse 16, we see him. He stands up to read. And in verses 21 and 22, he sits down and he begins to teach. Now, this is the type of teaching in the synagogue that's different than us. We stand up, I read the scripture to you, and then I remain standing and teach to you from scriptures. In synagogue times, in first century Jewish religious ceremonies, they would get up to read God's word, and then they would go sit down in what was called the Moses seat or the teaching seat, and they would teach from a seated position. But Jesus sits down and he begins to teach them about the passage. Now in verse 17, we see that he is given a scroll, and that scroll is of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it's important to realize that what we often refer to as the Bible, this, what you have in your hands, is what is called a codex, which wasn't really invented until the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. A codex is a book. There's writing on front and back of a page, and it's put all together. That is not what it's speaking about here. It's speaking about a scroll, which would have been made out of animal skin, and each sheet would have been sewn together, and it's two big cylinders with a bunch of animal skin that's made into paper put together, and there's only writing on one side. Now, if you think about it, at this time, to have the entire Old Testament Bible, the 39 books of the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, that would have been a lot of scrolls to carry around with you, even if you had some of them put together. The Codex allows us to have multiple books, all of the books of the Bible, in one convenient place that we can carry around with us and have a sit on our lap. So it wasn't until the Codex that we were able to find or to create a smaller format and a single volume of all the books of the Bible. So before codices, the books of the Bible were contained in scrolls, and some scrolls would contain one book and others contain multiple books depending upon their length. But we know that the scroll of Isaiah was very long because we have a preserved Isaiah scroll from the early first century that was found in Qumran, and it's massive. So the other thing about these scrolls is that they were expensive because they didn't have a printing press. They didn't have a computer where you could just print out the entire Bible and put it on all into a book. No, they were handwritten by professional scribes on this paper that took a long time to make. So they become very expensive. And because they're expensive, most poor villages would only possess the Torah, the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, and probably one or just a few more scrolls. And Isaiah is a good scroll to have because it contains 66 chapters. It's a long book. And actually, Luke makes a lot, or makes use out of the book of Isaiah a lot in his gospel and in the book of Acts. But Nazareth possessed an Isaiah scroll, which by all accounts would have been a massive scroll, as I just said. So now Jesus demonstrates a familiarity with this scroll and with Scripture. So every Sunday, we begin our sermons by me asking you to turn your Bibles to a particular book, to a particular chapter, and to particular verses. And for us, those are really easy to find. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can look at the table of contents, you can find roughly the page where you need to be, and you can flip through that page, find where you need to be, and then you can go, I need to be in chapter 4, verse 16, and so we have two numbers that help you there. That is not so for an Isaiah scroll. Finding your place in a scroll in the first century was much more difficult. There were no chapters, and there were no verses. Those don't appear until the 13th and the 15th centuries. And likewise, there are no page number in the scrolls either. So to find your place in the scroll, you would have to turn the dials either to the right or to the left until you found the particular passage that you wanted to read from. So Luke here is demonstrating Jesus' familiarity with the Scriptures as he turns the two cylinders to his desired text. Jesus is demonstrating to us a familiarity with the Isaiah scroll and with the Scriptures. He knows the particular passage that he wants. He knows where it's located in the scroll, and so he turns until he finds it. For verse 17 tells us, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He didn't say to them, hey, turn with me to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. No, he had to roll through the whole scroll until he found it. But this demonstrates his familiarity with the Word of God. Therefore, in verses 18 and 19, we see that Jesus read from what we know as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. So here again, he preaches from the Word of God. He doesn't just say whatever comes to his mind, though if he did, he would still be speaking infallibly because he is the Word made flesh, but rather he says, "Let me read to you the scriptures that I inspired and tell you how they are fulfilled this day." Now, we must remember that this is a summary of what Jesus preached and not the entire message. And yet, in this one passage, is packed full of allusions and meanings and essentially is a summary of the entire book of Isaiah, which points to Christ. So he begins by reading, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." We have seen in Luke, Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. We have seen him filled with the Holy Spirit. We have seen him led by the Holy Spirit, and we have seen him empowered by the Holy Spirit. So here's a summary statement from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." And what does he say next? "And he has anointed me for this ministry." Now, as the readers in the 21st century, we know this to be true. But here Jesus is proclaiming it for the first time to his listeners in his hometown. And the Spirit resting upon the Lord's servant is a theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, we see this. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, just a side note, that's an important verse to the genealogy of Jesus. "For he is the son of David, who is the son of Jesse. But what do we see in the Babylonian exile? But the tree of Jesse cut down. But now here there is a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse to reestablish this tree, which is found in Christ. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." So we see there, this is speaking about Christ. And Christ is pointing to this by quoting from Isaiah 61, which this theme is found throughout the entire book of Isaiah, just as it is in Isaiah 42:1. The Lord says, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." What did God say at his baptism? "But this is the one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." We saw that at the baptism when the Spirit fell like a dove and rested upon him. "And he will bring forth justice to the nations." So what Jesus is asserting is that he is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah spoke of. And this anointing is then connected to the task of his preaching. He has been anointed to proclaim good news. What is that good news? The fulfillment of the promises of God found throughout the Old Testament, specifically here in Isaiah. So the good news that Jesus proclaims is a new Exodus, which is the major theme of the third part of the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through 66. Jesus is bringing about the fulfillment of the Exodus, a spiritual exodus from the land of the dead to the land of the living. Therefore, this good news proclaims the redemption and the restoration of Israel as God's people in the person of Jesus Christ. We can see this in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. God says, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Does that not describe the ministry of Jesus? Is that not what we will find throughout the rest of the book of Luke? But I love that line in verse 9, "Behold your God." For Jesus is our God. He is the one leading us. He cares for us. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who will leave the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. But not only that, we see it in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, two things there. In Ezekiel, what we see is the Spirit of Yahweh depart from the temple of God, goes to the Mount of Olives, and it ascends to heaven, demonstrating the Spirit of Yahweh leaving the place of Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem. But then where does Jesus come from, especially in his triumphal entrance? He comes over the Mountain of Olives and enters into the temple. He cleanses the temple, and then he dies at the end of the week. So in doing so, what does he do? He returns to the temple, but then he also dies, bringing salvation for all people. And then he tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And he also tells them, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Do you see how all the Old Testament begins to point to Jesus? All of Scripture is about him. And so Jesus comes to proclaim good news to four identified people groups. He comes to proclaim good news to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, and to the oppressed. And you may say, "I am none of those." Or you might say, "I am all of those." But here's the truth. Every single person is one of those. He has come to proclaim good news to those who are dead to God, but can be made alive in Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus comes to proclaim good news to his hometown and neighbors, who by worldly standards are the poor. Remember, no public structure, no paved roads, a small town of 200 to 400 people. They were poor. They were the outcasts of society. Jesus comes to preach good news to his neighbors. But the poor are not just the economically impoverished. Just a side point. If you live in America and you make above $30,000 a year as a family, you're in the 1% of the entire world in income. So for most of us, we are the rich. We are not the poor of society. But it's not just the economically impoverished, but also those who are marginalized and excluded from society and human fellowship. The poor cannot find hope in the world. They can't go around looking for handouts and money and thinking that that will save them. Rather, what this is speaking about is those who have absolutely nothing and nothing to turn to, like the woman in the temple who gives 2 pennies to God because that's all she has. But she gives 100% of what she has to God in trusting him. Now, other people will just laugh at her. What is 2 pennies going to do? But Jesus says she's given more than those who have given out of their abundance. So the poor are the people who have no hope in what the world has to offer them. And their only hope is to look up to God and beg for help from him. Now, who does that describe? Everyone who is spiritually poor. Because we cannot look to this world for the hope of salvation from our sins. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He has everything. And everything that he has cannot give him the assurance of eternal life. He has everything this world has to offer. But the one thing he needs above everything else, he does not have. So Jesus declares to the poor, "Your help and your hope has come. Here I am." And Jesus will declare in a few chapters in Luke 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The poor will inherit a kingdom. And a kingdom and the possession thereof is a symbol of great wealth. Blessed are you who are poor, for you will inherit the kingdom of God. Which is not a kingdom that will fade away into the tides of history, but is a kingdom that will reign and be established forever with Christ as King. Now, secondly, Jesus comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this is not meant to be taken literally, but it is by some in Israel, as we will see in Luke 7. When John the Baptist, who we have already read, was imprisoned by Agrippa, and he is in prison at this time, begins to question if Jesus is the Messiah, for he still sits in prison. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? Because you came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and here I am, still in jail." But rather, we must understand this term liberty to mean to be set free, and that it's synonymous with the Lord's salvation. This term is used 15 times in the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Leviticus 25. And it describes the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, slaves are set free, and people are returned to the property that they had to sell off for the sake of their life, which itself was a remembrance and celebration of their own liberation from slavery in Egypt and a return to the promised land by the hand of God. Therefore, Jesus comes to proclaim good news to the spiritually poor, those who are in bondage to sin and death. You and I are sinners indebted to God, and therefore spiritually poor, with no way to pay off our debt. I love that chapter 16, paragraph 5 of the Second London Confession came up today, because that is speaking directly here about this. Even our best good works are not profitable. They cannot pay off God. So we are indebted to God, with no way to work ourselves out of debt. We are enslaved to it. Except, Jesus comes and he pays off our debt with his blood and his life. Jesus says, "You're in debt? I'll pay it off." But not only does he pay off our debt, but then he accredits to us his righteousness. He puts a surplus into our bank account. That's the beauty of this. We can't pay off our debt. So Jesus comes and says, "I'll take care of it. And on top of that, here's the kingdom of God. Therefore, our debt is removed. And we are set free from slavery to sin and death. And we are now able to enter into the eternal promised land. The year of Jubilee points forward to the ministry of Jesus and what He has done for us. He has paid off our debt. He has set us free. And He will bring us into the eternal promised land. Now, Jesus also comes to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind. Now, blindness was a common illness in Israel at this time. And this has both a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. And it's important because there are three miracles, possibly four, that the Jews believe the Messiah must do to demonstrate that He is the Messiah. One of them was giving sight to a man who was born blind. Because in doing so, Jesus is creating ex nihilo, out of nothing, sight. Because the man has never had sight, Jesus now creates in him eyes to see. So this is an important aspect of giving sight to the blind. And in the Gospels, Jesus literally heals people who are blind and gives them sight. But it also speaks to those who are spiritually blind, which is typified in the Old Testament with the exclusion of blind people from the temple service as priests in Leviticus 21. If you were a son of Aaron, if you were born blind, you could not serve in the temple. And that's because blindness was often associated with sin in the Old Testament, either the sin of that person or the sin of their parents. We see this in Deuteronomy 28:29. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. It's a punishment. Blindness is a punishment for sin in Deuteronomy. And then we see also in Zephaniah 1:17, the Lord says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against Yahweh, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Likewise, at Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that in Sodom, when they're trying to rape the angels, what do the angels do but blind them, and they cannot see. So we also know, though, that blindness is spiritual, as Jesus demonstrates in His parable found in Luke 6:39. In His parable, He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? So the spiritually blind cannot lead the spiritually blind, or they'll both fall into a pit. Likewise, in Luke's writings, to open the eyes is a metaphor to salvation, to see the Lord. Jesus will open the eyes and bring sight to the imprisoned in spiritual darkness because of sin. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, we'll see Jesus open the spiritual eyes of His disciples so that they may see and understand Scriptures. But they are blind. They are the disciples of Jesus. They have walked with Him for years. They're on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along with them and starts speaking to them and opening up the Scriptures to them. And it's not until He breaks bread and opens their eyes that they're like, oh, this is Jesus. But they knew Him, but they did not recognize Him because they were spiritually blind. And Jesus gives them eyes to see. Then in Acts 9, Paul, who's called Saul at this time in the book of Acts, is made physically blind when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And he's made blind for a few days, which is symbolizing his spiritual condition before the scales fall from his eyes, and he's now able to recognize and see Jesus for who He truly is, and he begins to follow Jesus, and he begins to preach Jesus. So like Paul, we need Jesus to remove the scales from our eyes and give us spiritual sight so that we may see him. And by seeing him with spiritual eyes, we may believe in him and we may be saved by him. And then like that hymn says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. And the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Right now, we see Jesus with our spiritual eyes. But we long for the day when our faith will become physical. And we will see him with our glorified, resurrected body. And our eyes will see him. And we can stand before him, not as sinners, but as his redeemed people who get to worship him for all of eternity. Now, lastly, Jesus has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And here is how we know it is a summary. For Luke includes a quote from Isaiah 58:6 at the end of Isaiah 61:1 and 2, which Jesus most likely drew this connection in his exposition of Isaiah 61. Now, the word oppressed here refers primarily to those who are oppressed by warfare. And this is physically true of Israel when they are enslaved to Egypt. And it's also physically true of Israel when they are conquered by the Assyrians, and then Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, and they're taken into captivity. And it's even now true of Israel as they were occupied by Rome. But it also refers to those who are spiritually oppressed. It refers to spiritual warfare. Those who are oppressed by demons and by their enemies and by sin. We will see under the next subheading in Luke 4, Jesus freeing a man who is possessed and oppressed by demons. Jesus comes to set him free. But again, this is referencing the year of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25. In the year of Jubilee, no longer are we bound by our blindness. No longer are we oppressed by our sin. No longer are we oppressed by demons, but we have been freed and live under the reign of Jesus. And Jesus concludes with another reference to the year of Jubilee in verse 19. He says he has been anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee is the year of the Lord's favor upon his people, which is why they are to do all of these things. To set the captive free, to remove debt, and to return to their own property. It's a time of salvation. It's a time of freedom. It's a return from exile. We see this in Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 12. Thus says Yahweh, in the time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pastures. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water and will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. So, the year of the Lord's favor has come in the person of Jesus. And the year of Jubilee, expected and pointed forward to a coming time of eschatological fulfillment, and not just mere and temporal social and political reforms. Jesus is bringing forth a time of salvation for all of God's people. And this is only further demonstrated by where Jesus ends his quotation of Isaiah 61. For in the very next line of Isaiah 61:2, it talks about the coming day of vengeance, the day of vengeance of God, which we spoke about in Nahum, the day of trouble, the day that the Lord returns and he judges all the earth. And he judges the righteous by the good works of Christ, and he judges the unrighteous by their wicked acts. So Jesus is distinguishing here for us two periods of time. First, a time of salvation known as the year of Jubilee. That is, from the time of Jesus until he returns, it's the year of Jubilee where the captives are set free, where debt is removed, and where we will return to the land of promise. And then there's the second period, the coming day of judgment known as the day of vengeance, which refers to the second coming of Christ, where he will judge all of his enemies and they will die the second death. We are living in the year of the Lord's favor, as salvation can still be found in Christ today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You can only do that now. Cannot do it in the life to come. Only do it now. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. But there is a coming day when we will all face the day of vengeance. And the only way to escape the wrath of God is to be found in Jesus. Again, I love that God sovereignly had us read Psalm 46. For God is a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. The only way we can escape the day of vengeance is to be found in Jesus. As we read in Nahum 1:7, he is a stronghold. He is a refuge for the day of trouble. Amen. Jesus has already paid our debt by taking our portion of God's wrath upon himself on the cross, and dying on our behalf. He has taken that debt that we have accumulated. And on the cross, he imputes to us, through the resurrection, his positive righteousness, that we are now able to enter into the eternal promised land, not on our good works, but on his good works. And the good news about us entering into the promised land based on his good works that are complete, we can't screw it up. You and I know this. We can be doing good. We can be doing good for years. And we make one slip. And we think it's all over. Ah, I messed it up. God, how could you love me, a sinner? I just did that wicked thing. I was doing so good. But now, what am I to do? Just give it all up? No. Because it was never based upon your obedience. It's always been based upon the obedience of Christ. On our worst days, we need Jesus and his grace. And even on our best days, we need Jesus and his grace. Because it's based upon him and his righteousness that we are saved. Never upon our ability to be obedient. Now, after he has preached this, these people who had watched him grow up are amazed and astonished by what they have just heard. As you would be. I mean, probably only Mary and Joseph knew about him, about his miraculous conception, about his miraculous birth, about who his true identity was. Maybe his brothers and sisters as well. But they hear this and they're like, oh, time out. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Didn't we watch him grow up? They're astounded by it. They knew what Jesus was claiming. But in case they didn't, Jesus makes it painstakingly clear in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is telling them, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord. I have come to save my people. But now, these people who have known him for his entire life are faced with a choice. Will they believe and glorify Jesus as everyone else in Galilee has? Verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, these people who have watched him grow up, who know him intimately, who have poured into his life, will they go, all right, you have come to proclaim good news to the poor. We're poor in spirit. We're poor economically. We will believe you and we will glorify you and we will follow you. Or will they reject him and remain enslaved to sin and blind to the truth? No, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Yeah, they'll reject him. They will be so angry with what Jesus says that they will chase him out of town, down the mountain that their city sits upon, and up another mountain to throw him off and kill him for blasphemy. But for us, we're faced with the same decision every time we open up his word and read it, and every time that we hear it preached. Today, will we believe this good news that Jesus proclaims? Will we glorify Jesus and be set free? Or will we remain spiritually blind and enslaved to sin and death? May God give us eyes to see. May he give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, a heart to believe and his spirit to obey today and all the days until that coming day of vengeance, where we shall be resurrected and made like him, where the mortal shall put on immortality, where the perishable will put on imperishability, and we shall be like him, for we shall be with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded of so much in this passage today. We are reminded of your moral law that was given form in the Ten Commandments, that we are to worship you and you alone. And by worshiping Jesus, we are worshiping you, for he is God incarnate. That we are to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, as you established it in the works of creation, where you created for 6 days, and on the seventh day you rested, and we are commanded to rest on that seventh day. We're reminded of how Jesus is a lawkeeper, that he would attend Sabbath and keep it holy. But now he is going from town to town preaching this good news that all scripture finds its yes and amen in him, and him alone. So, Father, we're faced with this choice. Will we believe the good news that Jesus preached? Or will we remain spiritually blind and dead? Father, it is my deep desire and prayer that all of us in here would have true saving faith, that we would no longer rest upon our good works, but we would rest in the completed works of Christ, knowing that we can never mess it up, but that even when we do sin, we have an advocate before you, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of all your believers throughout the world. So, Father, may we believe this good news, that every time we read it, that we hear it preached, we would remember that this is the year of Jubilee, that we are set free from our sins, that our debt has been paid, that we will return from exile, where we were once kicked out of the garden for sin, but we will be brought into your presence for all of eternity to worship and glorify you. We love you and we thank you for this time that we had with you today and that we will continue to have into all of eternity. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.